And tonight we come to Exodus 20. Perhaps one wonders, but one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, I'm sure, at least in the general world, these are the Ten Commandments that are given in this chapter. Just as a reminder, Israel has arrived at Sinai. Preparations have been made for their encounter with God on this mountain. God has explained to Moses that he has brought the people to himself, delivered them out of bondage, brought them to this mountain to meet with him. He's entering into a covenant relationship with the nation. And it is in that context that we receive these words in Exodus chapter 20. I ask you to stand as we hear from God's word speaking to us in Holy Scripture. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. This is God's word, and we know that it is for our salvation and that we are to receive it in faith and love. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful kindness of God to speak directly to your people. We also stand in awe as we come to this passage, remembering that when you spoke these words to your people, it was not comfortable or safe for them, but rather they came face to face with the awesome sight of a holy God addressing sinful creatures. And Lord, we feel our own sin as we hear these words, and we ask that we will also feel the weight of your holiness and majesty in addressing these words to our hearts. And we pray that you will bring conviction of sin and a sense of the seriousness and the weightiness of our life before a holy God such as you are. And we pray that as we hear from your word, that we will find that it is true, that our hearts are open and bare before the one with whom we have to do, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing right into the heart of our being. And we pray that you will comfort us with the message and truth and reality and blessedness of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied this law on our behalf and fitted and equipped us to live in obedience to him. We ask all these things for the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for our own benefit and salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a long tradition of preaching on the Ten Commandments in a certain format. And if you flip to your Westminster Shorter Catechism or your Larger Catechism or your Heidelberg Catechism or, I imagine, a number of other catechisms, you'll find that tradition summarized fairly well. Basically, the way it goes is you preach on each commandment one by one, and you discuss that commandment in its whole context in Scripture. You discuss what that commandment requires, what that commandment forbids, and various other details and issues related to each one. We are not going to be doing that this evening. We're not going to be doing that in future evenings. It would really take maybe 10 or 12 weeks for us to get through this chapter if we adopted that strategy, and I don't feel that's going to be what we should do right now. Maybe in the future we'll come back and do a series of sermons like that. And I do commend that type of exposition of the Ten Commandments, especially the expositions in your catechisms. I think that's very well worth your study and attention. But that's not what we're going to be doing this evening as we come to this passage together. Rather, I think it's important to address this passage and explain and teach this passage with respect to the significance of the event of the law giving at Sinai. This is not just words that God spoke. This was a milestone marker in God's relationship with Israel. God did something new when he gathered his people around that mountain and spoke directly to them. So this is not just significant in terms of the words that God spoke, although, of course, that's the focus of the content of this passage. But it's also significant as an event in the lives of God's people, that having been brought from Egypt out of slavery through a dangerous wilderness, sustained by God's almighty grace, they would be brought face to face with Yahweh, the living and true God who made heaven and earth, and they would hear his law. And in order to get at the significance of this event, we're going to do the old who, what, where, when, how, and why treatment on this event. I don't know if you've ever heard in the news, maybe some of those little sidebars in a newspaper, sometimes to give a brief description of the significance of an event, rather than outlining everything in an article at great length, someone might just give a little summary. Who was there? What happened? When did it happen? Why did it happen? And where? Right? So that's what we're going to do tonight. And if you appreciate having 12 weeks or 15 weeks of sermons condensed down into 1 half hour of preaching, well, then you can thank me later for saving you all that time and trouble. We won't keep you to breakfast, I promise. It's daylight savings, and most of us are probably withering on the vine a little earlier than usual. I was yawning a bit more than usual during our hymn sing, and I think I saw a few others joining me. So we'll try to keep that in mind. But the first thing is we should address is when these words were spoken. These words that God gave to his people. That is the 10 words. They're not really called the 10 commandments, by the way, in Scripture. They're called the 10 words. Just a bit of Bible trivia for you. And these 10 words were spoken to the people at a particular moment. And what I want to address in this question is really what we got at last week when we looked at Exodus 19 verses 4 to 6, that there's a certain order in God's dealings with his people. He does not, for instance, give them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 1 while they were suffering in Egypt under slavery. He doesn't give it to them in Exodus 4 when Moses first preaches the good news of God's salvation to the people of Israel. He doesn't give them these 10 words in Exodus 10 when the final plague was about to happen and they were about to be released from slavery. He doesn't give them the 10 words just before the mighty defeat of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. He doesn't give them the 10 words at any point through their journey from Egypt to Sinai. He doesn't say, for instance, you keep these 10 words and I'll provide you water in the wilderness, or I'll protect you from Amalek, or I'll feed you with bread from heaven. All of those things are in the past. And God brings them to Sinai with this mighty deliverance already accomplished, with God's enemies defeated already, with the people's sins already atoned for in the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, with the mighty displays of God's glory and power already behind them, and the people's safety and security already guaranteed by God's saving work. Now, after all that, God speaks these 10 words to his people. And this is repeating from last Sunday night, but it is worth repeating. Getting that order right is crucial for you understanding the Old Testament and also for you understanding the nature of the Christian life. You get this mixed up and it is fatal to your relationship with the Lord. As soon as you think that the Ten Commandments and law keeping come first, and salvation comes second, you've got a different gospel altogether from the gospel that's proclaimed in the scriptures. As soon as you think that God comes to us looking for people to obey his laws in order that he might bless them with salvation, you are in danger of losing the precious, precious central truths. That God is a God who comes to us in grace to forgive our sin, to pardon us, to bring us out of our miserable situation of slavery to the wicked king that rules our lives. And he does this by his own grace and free forgiveness. These people had already experienced God's salvation when it came time for them to hear God's law. Now, there's much more that could be said on that topic, but the crucial thing to note here is that these people were not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. It was not keeping the Ten Commandments that got them out of Egypt. It was getting them out of Egypt that got them to a life of keeping the Ten Commandments. You see? So it's not that you need to keep God's law in order to gain his blessing of salvation. It's that part of God's blessing and the design of God's blessing of salvation is to bring you to Sinai to hear his law. Now that you've been forgiven, now that you've been freed, now that you've been delivered from the life of slavery you used to live, now you come and you learn that part of the freedom and blessedness of living with Yahweh is hearing and obeying his law. So that's when these words were given. Another thing we should notice is who spoke these words. This is a remarkable thing. A number of months ago, was in a bookstore where I found a very strange edition of the Bible. And you know that there's Bibles out there where you can get the red, the letters, the words of Christ are printed in red letters, right? And, you know, that's helpful maybe in a certain way, just as a special feature in your Bible, but there's a bit of a theological problem with that, isn't there? Because if you really were going to paint red all the words that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophet and revealer of the Father, has spoken to us in Scripture, how many words in the Bible would you not paint red? Anyone hazard a guess? Right? You'd paint all of them red, wouldn't you? Right? Because it was the Spirit of Christ speaking in the prophets about Christ, and it was the apostles sent by Christ giving Christ's words to his people. And then, we have the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in his own physical presence to his disciples in the Gospels. But if you really want to be consistent, you should paint the words of Jesus in red, and you would start at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way to Revelation 22, and that would be that, right? Everything would be red. Because Jesus gives us all these words. Now, the edition of the Bible that I found in that bookstore was even actually a bit stranger than a red letter Bible. It was an edition of the Bible that promised to put all the words of God in bold. It's interesting, isn't it? And of course, they didn't put all the words in bold. It's kind of a strange thing, right? But the idea was that only the words that God had directly spoken would be in bold, okay? And again, I mean, it's sort of a lame feature. I'm not going to be too harsh with them, but there's a theological problem there if people start thinking, well, if it's not in bold, God didn't say it, right? Because God did say it. He said it through a prophet, maybe, or through an apostle. But in one specific way, those types of things help us to highlight the uniqueness of a passage like Exodus 20. because this is the only moment I can think of anyways in Scripture when God addressed a whole people, not through Moses or another prophet, not through Jeremiah or Elijah or Isaiah, not through any sort of mediator, but really and truly face to face with his people, God spoke to them out of the mountain. It was such a terrifying experience that the people, after they hear these commandments, they tell Moses, okay, Moses, you speak to us. And we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. I mean, I hope that never happens again, God speaking to us. Just as an aside, makes you wonder about all those people who are so happy that God has been speaking to them, right? I mean, in Scripture, when God speaks to people, it's a pretty terrible experience, isn't it? It's not nice. And yet we have people publishing books and filming movies and all the rest about the wonderful experience of when God spoke to them, these nice, comforting, gentle words. Praise God that he has gentle words for us, but never let that outshine the fact that when God, the Holy One of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the I am that I am, comes face to face with a sinful creature like you, it is a near-death experience at best. God spoke these words. And that makes these 10 words very unique in all of Scripture. Only these words, really, in the whole Old Testament, I'd say, I could stand to be corrected on that, not claiming absolutely certainly, but I can't think of another place where not a single individual, but a whole nation was addressed by the actual audible voice of God speaking from the flaming mountain. That is an absolutely unique event, and it shows the importance of the Ten Commandments in Scripture. That's why this is a significant passage in the Bible, that this is one place where something very unique took place. Not through a mediator, not through a prophet, not through Moses, but directly God spoke. And he spoke to the people words that are words of a covenant relationship. This is another thing that Israel would have understood. God comes to them not impersonally. Not with a handwritten contract that he wants them to initial the bottom of every page and sign the end and date it and then go register it with the attorney and file it away and forget about it, right? That's how we do contracts now. A covenant in this context was a very personal engagement, more like a wedding, right? There's some paperwork in a wedding, right? But does anyone think that signing the paperwork is the main thing that happened on their wedding day, right? Not really. It's the personal relationship. It's the giving of two people to each other. It's the coming into relationship of husband and wife. That's the most precious thing about a wedding day. Not the fact that you have a little contract or a little bit of paperwork that goes off to some government agency, right? At least I hope that's what you're excited about. And I hope it's not the paperwork, right? And when God comes to these people with these words, again, it's not just a checklist of rules and regulations. It is a covenant word to them. He comes saying, first of all, I am the Lord your God. Notice that? I am the Lord and I am your God. And it is that reality of the relationship I have with you, that I have gone out to bring you out of Egypt, to give you the blessing of salvation and to make you my people and to become your God, so that now we have this relationship of friendship and peace and fellowship and communion with one another. It is that relationship that is the context in which God gives these commandments. The covenant Lord, the Savior of his people, is the one who is speaking here. And of course, we should probably address what God said. Not only when he said it and who he said, but let's look briefly at what he said. He gave 10 commandments, and these are familiar to us. And a helpful way to remember them is the summary that the Lord Jesus gives when he was asked in Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord replies saying, well, there's two commandments that I'll mention. One is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the first and great commandment. And then he said the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang. So what the Lord Jesus is doing is recognizing that those two commandments from other parts of the books of Moses are good summaries of God's will revealed in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments themselves are fairly brief summaries of all that God intends as his will for our lives. Doesn't address everything specifically, but if you get a good grasp of those two commandments, and then you expand your grasp by getting a good grasp of the Ten Commandments, all the other instructions that we receive in the Bible basically fall under the categories of the two commandments and then the Ten Commandments. This is what God intends for us. And the first commandment, notice where it starts. It doesn't start with don't murder. It doesn't start with don't commit adultery. It doesn't start with the practical stuff. It starts with this: I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Loyalty to God is the first thing in the Ten Commandments. The first thing. And that's followed by a commandment about true worship. You shouldn't worship me with images. And there's some controversy about that commandment. Some people think that this is just a repetition, just another version of the same command. Don't worship images, worship God. It's actually slightly different because the people not only had to be warned against the sin of worshiping another god, they also had to be warned against the sin of worshiping the true God the wrong way. And if you go to Exodus 32 and you read about the idolatry that the people engaged in building a golden calf for them to worship, you'll find they broke not the first commandment, but the second. Because when they built that big calf, they said, "Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. This is Yahweh, your deliverer." So it wasn't that they were worshiping a different god. That's not what they would have said. But they were still sinning because they were worshiping the true God the wrong way. That's what the second commandment gets at. The third commandment gets at their use of God's name. You shall not make it an empty thing. Very serious thing. The knowledge that we have of God is serious and solemn and weighty, precious and valuable. And it's not to be turned into something trivial or flippant. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. God, right from the beginning of creation, established a pattern of 6 days work, 1 day rest. And he intended that as an example for his people, that they would imitate God by working 6 days, working as just as hard as you like. I mean, working themselves to the bone, working, 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 working. But there would be one day out of seven that would be reserved for rest, that would be a sign to the Israelites that they were more than just robots intended to spit out work, that they were covenant friends of the living God whose lives mattered far more than the ordinary details of everyday life. They were Israelites, and Yahweh was their God, and that one day in seven was to be reserved for his worship. So our relationship with God comes first, and only then do we have that second commandment the Lord quoted, love your neighbor as yourself, dealt with in the second half of the Ten Commandments. There's an important lesson for us there, isn't there? Lots of people would like a lot of sermons. Well, Pastor, you just keep preaching about how we shouldn't murder, and you keep preaching about how we shouldn't commit adultery. You know, let's have lots of marriage seminars and things. You keep preaching about stealing. You know, let's have lots of honesty and good work ethic. And I mean, lots of unbelievers could get behind those sermons, couldn't they? They could say, yeah, it's good. You keep preaching against stealing. I like church if it keeps my employees from stealing from me, keeps my employees from stealing my wife from me, or keeps my employees from lying to me. That's great, right? That's good. Everyone can kind of recognize that that's generally good in the world to have less murder, less adultery, less theft. But I think what we're seeing in our world today is the problem that comes when you get these two things mixed up. Because what we're finding today, isn't it, that the huge ethical issues of our time, ethical issues that relate to these five, six commandments in the second half of the Ten Commandments, things like murder. Take assisted suicide as an example. In Canada, specifically in Ontario, steps have been taken to legalize physician-assisted death so that if someone is suffering any number of different conditions, they can request that a doctor basically terminate them, kill them, put them to death, murder them. And with the signature of two doctors, that can happen legally now. Now, what's going on? Are those people advocating murder? Well, yes, they are, but it's a little more complicated than that, isn't it? It's not just that they want to murder people. It's that their whole view of the world has been warped and twisted by idolatry and sin so that they would actually recommend what amounts to murder, and they would label it with the term a human right or a death with dignity. Now, in that situation, which part of the law have we lost? Is it the second half of the law we've lost primarily? Well, certainly there's that. But actually, the problem is more to do with the first half of the law, isn't it? It's idolatry. It's the fact they don't recognize a creator who is able to invest value and dignity in the lives of his image bearers and who has the authority to say how our lives should be governed and how they should be run. It is the fact that we worship creatures rather than the creator that is ultimately the root of an ethical issue like physician-assisted death or assisted suicide. And so we have the very strange situation of lawyers and doctors advocating that dying is a fundamental human right. The older language be a God-given right. What have we lost there? Certainly we've lost the sixth commandment. But I would say the problem is more to do with the fact that we've lost the first and second and third and fourth commandments, wouldn't you say? Just like the Apostle Paul said, you go to Romans 1. Where does the Apostle Paul trace all the cascade of sin through human history that he catalogs in Romans 1? Does it start with people wanting to murder each other? No, it starts with people wanting to disobey and fail to worship God. They refuse to give him thanks. They refuse to recognize the glory of the one who made them. They exchange the glory of the creator for the glory of a creature. And every sin in the book follows from that fundamental failure. So the Ten Commandments teach us, I think, even by their order, that we must approach these things a certain way. Look at the Tenth Commandment, finally. You shall not covet. Highlight this because lots of people think, well, the Ten Commandments are basically just focused on externals. You know, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't blaspheme, don't worship the wrong God. All of those are things that you can measure by observing someone's actions. You can't charge me with breaking the commandment against stealing unless you actually see me steal something. But then they come to the Tenth Commandment and we come to this issue of covetousness, which really shows that the whole root of the Ten Commandments is aimed at the heart. Because coveting isn't something you do with your body. It's not something you can do with your hand or your nose or your foot. It's not something that someone can see you doing. I could be coveting right now and none of you would be any the wiser. To covet something is to desire something with a discontented spirit, to be envious, to be jealous, to be stirred up in your heart, to have a sense of entitlement towards something that is illegitimate. It's the sin, I would say, that lies behind the consumer debt crisis that our generation is in. It's the sin, I would say, that lies behind the exhausted and fatigued and stressed workers of our generation. Not that it's a sin to be fatigued and stressed and exhausted, but we live in a world that is so sunk in the pursuit of profit and success and ambition and career that we really do live in a covetous culture in our workplaces. But again, it's hard. You can't exactly tie it to a specific action. You can't say, well, you coveted at 9:03 a.m. on Saturday morning because you did a specific thing. And you think about that, you actually realize that all the Ten Commandments are like that, aren't they? And this is what the Lord Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, that, yeah, you might not have ever, you know, stolen somebody's car. But that commandment's aimed at the heart just as much as anything else. You might never have actually run off with some other man's wife, but you look at a woman to lust after her, you've broken that commandment. Yeah, sure, you may not have ever gone and worshipped a god from India or something. You may not have ever bowed down to Buddha. But just as surely as any other sin, you can commit that sin invisibly and quietly in your own heart. The commandments are aimed at the heart. And that's really the most fundamental thing, isn't it? Sometimes people think, well, let's just get practical. Let's get something action-oriented from the Bible. But the scriptures are very clear that the real problem with sinful creatures is not what they do, but what they are and what they want. And the gospel does not address us by seeking to modify a few deck chairs on the top of the Titanic. It wants to get to the root of the matter. And these commandments likewise. Sin is something deep-seated in your heart. The sins of our world start in the hearts of sinful humans, not just in the circumstances and actions that make up their lives. Now, why did God give these commands to Israel? We've talked about when they were given, so they weren't given in order to point the way to salvation by keeping the law. That's not the point. The why of these commandments is really answered in chapter 19, verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's God's intention for his people. And what is the way that God works to accomplish those goals in his people? I want to take you ragtag bunch of rabble, you Israelites, and I want to turn you into a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood that lives with dignity, fulfilling the task that God gave to humanity in the first place, to be image bearers and representatives, exercising God's authority over creation. And I want you to be a holy people, reflecting my character to the world. What does God need to do in order to make those two things happen? Well, he takes them to Sinai and he gives them his law. Here we see the great benefit of having God's law in our lives. It is actually a way that God intends to turn us into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Ten Commandments and the laws of Scripture are not just ways to beat you down and show you how much you need a Savior. That is one of the purposes of the laws in Scripture. But there's also a much more positive purpose. It is a roadmap, a chart of the kind of life God desires to bring us into, a kind of life where we will be able to enjoy fellowship with God, a kind of life where we will fulfill the intentions that God has for us from the beginning. We could call these Ten Commandments a map of what a true human life is like in the presence of God. The road to blessedness. You want to get to heaven? You want to enjoy eternal life with God? You want to please him? Do you want to pray and have fellowship with him? Do you want to enjoy the blessing and the peace of the gospel in your heart? Well, I'm not going to point you to these commandments as a way to earn your salvation, but I sure am going to point you to them as a roadmap for how God intends to bring you into blessing. He's brought you out of darkness and into light, and he leads you to Sinai, to show you the kind of life where you will be able to live with God and enjoy him forever. That's the blessing that's behind these commandments. God is taking Israel and making them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what is holiness? It's a hard word to define. But one very practical way of defining it is God has revealed his holy character in these Ten Commandments. Murder is wrong because it's something that is different than God's nature. Lying is wrong because God is truth. Coveting is wrong because God is our all in all, and to covet and to desire something we don't have most of all is to say that God's not precious enough. We keep Sabbath because God's a Sabbath keeper, right? These reveal his character to us. And by revealing his character to us, they show us the way for us to live a holy life. And it's that life of holiness that the scriptures teach us is the blessed life. And then how are these commands to be received? That's the last question. How should we receive the Ten Commandments? Should we read them with glib familiarity? Oh, read that again. Yeah, I remember that from Sunday school 20 years ago. Oh, good. Kept that one again today. Great. I'm sure glad I'm not like other men, running off with other people's wives and stealing stuff that doesn't belong to them and breaking the Sabbath and doing all this terrible stuff. I'm glad I'm a Ten Commandments man. Is that how we should receive the Ten Commandments? Or should we receive them with the kind of godly fear that we find at the end of Exodus 20? Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. I mean, they needed that word. They were really afraid. These commandments were that serious. They actually thought they were going to die. Let's remember that. This is, stakes are high. And Moses says, don't fear. God has come to test you. This is the intention of God. And this testing is in order that the fear of him may be before you. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Don't be afraid, because God has intended to bring you into godly fear. You say, don't fear in order that you will fear. It doesn't make sense. But when you understand that the gospel is a word of salvation to guilty sinners that does not diminish the holiness of God, but brings us into the full experience of what God's holiness really means, holiness that we could not perceive or understand apart from God's salvation in Christ, you'll find that the person who's been changed from a sinner into a saint does not take God less seriously, but rather more seriously. It's not that we stop fearing God, it's that we stop fearing his condemnation. We are freed from the fear of the slavery of trying to keep our own righteousness and work our own way to heaven, and we are ushered into a new kind of fear that only Christians can possess, and it is a blessed and precious thing to live in the glad fear of the holy God who's called us out of sin and into a life of fellowship with himself. And one of the fruits, I think, of taking the Ten Commandments seriously, one of the fruits of focusing our attention on the law of God, one of the reasons that I, as your pastor, desire you to give attention to God's law when we read it in Sunday mornings, for instance, when it gets preached from the pulpit, when you read it in the Bible, when you remember these commandments in your daily life, one of the fruits that we should be praying for in each other's lives and in our own lives is that we would bear the fruit of God-fearing Christianity. It's no accident that where God's law is not well understood, well appreciated, and taken seriously, that God himself is not taken seriously. Those two things go together. That's why God has given, and that's how these commandments are to be received, in godly fear. And the good news of the gospel, therefore, is not that God has freed us so that we never have to speak to God again. Right? That's what a sinner would want. You're released. You never have to deal with God's law ever again in your life. The good news that a Christian desires more than anything else is you've been freed from your old master. You've been freed from your old life of slavery, and God has graciously forgiven all of your sins and granted you the life of his Spirit to equip you now to live a life of fellowship with him, holiness as God is holy, a life of obeying his law that you might experience his blessedness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us clearly in your word the law of God. Thank you that you gave these words to your Israelites, your people, the Israelites, not in order to curse them, but in order to bless them. Not in order to expose their sins so much as in order to bring them to see the holiness of the God whom they serve and by whom they had redeemed. Not in order to destroy them, but in order to grant them the blessings that you had in store for them. And we pray that you will grant to us the blessing of having your law not only written in the Bible in front of us, or written on a plaque on our wall, or written on a sheet that we read, but that you would, by your Spirit, be gracious to write it on our hearts, that we may be able to say with David that the law of God is our delight in the inward man, and that his commandments are our delight and rejoicing all the day. We pray that you'll forgive our sins, and that you will equip us further day by day to live for you and to obey you and to give to your law and to your word the attention and the awe and the fear that is appropriate. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Turning to Psalm 119T tonight as we close. Of course, a good psalm to sing after reading the Ten Commandments, because the whole psalm is basically a extended meditation on God's law. And here we have one of the many settings of a particular portion of this psalm. So we'll sing these four verses as we close this evening, and we'll stand to sing, please.